and welcome to another Monday morning Book of Mormon class with Kevin Hinckley. Recorded live, we dive deeply and deliberately into this inspired scripture. How far we get in one class depends a lot on the material and the doctrines left for us by ancient prophets. A single chapter may occupy one class or many. Of course, opinions expressed by the teacher or the class members do not constitute official church doctrines. Join us in this adventure and discover the hidden treasures found within his pages. And now, on to the class. If we take this in order of when the books of the New Testament were written, it's important to remember that the very first book that was written was the Book of Mark, and the Book of Mark was done as a play. It was to be done orally. So many of the people, the members that were joining, weren't literate, and in that Roman style of setting up an amphitheater and telling stories from that, it was told orally, and then I think organized orally. And by the way, if you're interested in that you can go online on YouTube. There's a wonderful guy that is performing the Book of Mark as a one-man play. And when you see it performed visually like that, you totally get why it is. But it's obvious that the writer of Mark was not among the original disciples and was probably not even Jewish because he has no idea of New Testament geography. They're in the span, they're running all over the place immediately without taking time to get there. Ultimately, then they took what was originally being done orally, and then they write it down. Well, when Matthew is written, Matthew's written by a Jew trying to convince other Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the son of David. And he repeatedly goes back to that. But we know that he has the Book of Mark in front of him because he keeps quoting from it. But he's correcting the distances, and he's correcting some of the things that he got wrong about Jewish idioms. Okay, so we know that Matthew has Mark in front of him. Then when we get to Luke, we know that Luke has Matthew and Mark in front of him because he's actually correcting some of the things of Matthew and correcting some of the things in Mark. But there is, in these synoptic gospels they talk about, there's a lot of similarities. There's a core group of thoughts and quotes that are really particular with these three. And then the book of John really just focuses about half his book on the Passion, the last week, and he is a disciple. We know he's there, okay? So why is that important to this? Well, I think it's interesting when I look at the book of Luke and we look at the Sermon on the Mount, or could be called the Sermon on the Plain. Luke, we're not sure if Luke is correcting something from Matthew or if he is expounding on it, but I just think it's interesting. You can decide for yourself what you think. It's interesting that Luke's going to say, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping your reward will be great. You be children of the highest. He's talking about mercy and stuff like that. And then he says this, be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, how does that read in Matthew? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven. And that phrase, be ye therefore perfect, is not contained in the Sermon on the Plain. It appears that he has changed it, and either he's emphasizing a different piece or he's taking what he thinks about being perfect. But I guess it's how I tend to wonder if that's what he's actually doing, is he's saying maybe the highest level of perfection is mercy. I would wonder. Yeah.
So when Luke is correcting Matthew, correction's correct?
Yeah, who knows, right? But this is certainly what he's thinking, especially as he's sending this out to, we think Luke is a Gentile, and he's writing really to the He's writing about 20 years after Paul has preached. So he's actually writing to these groups out there, the of Pauline Christians. Yeah.
The modern writers are using the word complete.
Yeah, they are. Which, you know, and I think that fits, by the way. Or be thee therefore whole.
Yes.
Complete. Okay. And if we were going to think about that perfection, maybe the highest form of that completeness is a merciful, loving Heavenly Father, which we understand in Restoration Scriptures to really be a central piece of His personality. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. It's that's right. And that as I am has been added to it as well. And I think that's, and I don't think they're necessarily contradictory. I really don't. I just think that in Luke's reading of it, I think he's seeing perfection in terms of mercy. And I think in the Book of Mormon, and again, we don't know, because how so much of that Sermon on the Mount in the Book of Mormon is word for word with King James Version, and how much of that was coming through Joseph Smith's mind. But it does have that added little element of even as I am that wasn't in the original.
Yeah, I was always under the impression that in the Book of Mormon, Christ is perfect.
In a way that he wasn't necessarily.
In the New Testament, flawless, but not perfect.
Yeah.
He hasn't been, not finished.
See, and I think that's an added aspect to it. So, yeah. Yeah, in fact, that the when we talk about in 1 Corinthians 13, when we talk about charity, that word is really that King James version of charity, and the way that we see charity, the original word for that is the greatest of all gifts is agape, meaning God's powerful love that goes beyond just charity. It seems to be closer, I think, to God is incredibly loving and merciful. And so it just, to me, it just adds another layer. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and I guess the reason why I love to sometimes emphasize this is that I think in the church, that idea, be ye therefore perfect, is something we're having to keep throwing footnotes to. No, it means wholeness, or it means completeness. Meanwhile, there's a lot of people out there struggling with trying to be perfect, who you say, no, it's being about complete. No, huh? No, I don't get saved until I'm perfect. And they get hung up on that. No. No. Yeah, and now keep in mind this word merciful, because as we talk about what we're going to talk about today, because I think in relation to those on the other side of the veil, this idea of merciful becomes a pretty driving force, I think, in what we're trying to do. Yeah. Yeah, Max McLean, and we've heard Max McLean. Sometimes he's been presenting C.S. Lewis things like The Great Divorce and things like that as a play. It's just terrific. Yeah. Oh, doesn't it? Yeah, doesn't it? Because to me, because the thing I love about this is that perfection is something I do. Merciful is about relationship and connection to other people. So I think the idea of having that mercifulness is the highest level, because all of the celestial kingdom is about relationship. So, that's right, that it somehow perfects us. Yeah, yeah. So that's why I like that a lot. Anyway, and then because he's going to go then right into judging, which is still a relationship kind of thing. So, all right, that said, keep that in mind. We talk about merciful because there is one of the great moments of mercy that happens in the early church. It's always been one of my favorite little episodes here. In 1835, we've got W.W. Phelps. And he's going to get a blessing in 1835 under the hand of Joseph Smith. Blessed is the Lord. And we actually were able to, he wrote it down. He shall have the desires of his heart, the gift that pertaineth to writing the law of God, be an instrument in assisting to lift up an ensign to the nation. Okay? And according to the greatness of his desires of his soul for blessings upon his friends, that becomes important, so shall the blessings of the Lord come upon him to the uttermost. Now, we talked about last time that he, along with Thomas Marsh and others in Far West, are becoming more dismayed about the saints retaliating and coming back and attacking other farms. That'll bother him. And when the saints think that he has mismanaged some money and they start attacking he and David Whitmer and then the Danites start leaving little notices on their doors to say, if you don't get you and your family out of here, you know, you're in danger. And they all have to leave Far West. But then they then make the mistake in trying to somehow protect themselves of then going to Governor Boggs and saying the Mormons are a problem. And they are instrumental in some affidavits in the writing of the extermination order. And so in this patriarchal blessing, the Lord will chasten him because he taketh honor to himself. And when his soul is greatly humbled, he will forsake the evil. Boy, is that prophetic. Then shall the light of the Lord break upon him as noonday. And in him shall be no darkness as great as the glory that shall come upon him. And blessed is his name among nations. Okay. When was the last time you sang praise to the man? Yeah, yesterday. Yeah, he wrote it. So that's going to become important. But we have this episode now where as the saints are being attacked in Far West, he and the other brethren, Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer and John Whitmer, they're down in Richmond while all of this is going on and the saints are being cleared out. Now, as they're being sent out, he actually writes a letter in early 1839 to Joseph Smith saying, I can help with some of the disposition of the property. I can help with this somehow. And Joseph sends back a stinging rebuke that just says, you can take your help and do something with it. You know, he just is, it's pretty, it's, you know, and you can ride the, I won't tell you the thing he said. But we have it in the Joseph Smith paper. You'd be shocked. So he then ends up in Ohio, and a couple of the brethren find him in Ohio. I hope we can get this to work. We never know, do we? Perfect. So this is going to come in June 1840. And there, I was going to try and put this in PowerPoint, but there's just too much good here. Let's see. You know what, this is actually, this is good, but I want the letter from Phelps. Brother Phelps, and this is being written from Orson Hyde and John Page. Apostles. We've been in this place, we've preached faithfully, a great prospect, an inferential manner of embracing the faith. We moved along, baptized a considerable number. Brother Phelps, they found Brother Phelps, requests us to write a few lines in this letter. We cheerfully embrace the opportunity. Brother Phelps says he wants to live, but we do not feel ourselves authorized to act in his case, but we have recommended it to you. He says his poverty will not allow him to visit you in person at this time. We think he tells the truth. Therefore advise him to write, which he has done. He tells us verbally that he is willing to make any sacrifice to procure your fellowship. Life not accepted. Yet reposing that this confidence in your magnanimity, you will take no advantage of this open and frank confession. If he can obtain your fellowship, he wants to come to commence as soon as he can. But he cannot be received into the fellowship of the church. He must do his best as he can in banishment and exile. Brethren, with you are the keys of the kingdom. To you is given the power to exert your clemency or display your vengeance. And listen to I love the phrasing of this. So let me say this again. Brethren, Joseph, you have the keys of the kingdom. To you is given to exert your clemency or display your vengeance. By the former, you will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. By the latter, you will forever discourage a returning prodigal, cause sorrow without benefit, pain without pleasure, ending in wretchedness and despair. Wow. That's actually I checked, this is actually a quote from Greek, from the ancient Greek, that phrase, you will exert your clemency or display your vengeance. But I think sometimes when we think about maybe those that have either struggled with the church or left the church, or ex-mos that are attacking the church or something like that, and we might be angry about some of the things that they might say. And if we can say, if this is a returning prodigal and we're going to reject that, are we going to have are we going to cause sorrow without benefit?
What did W.W. Phelps do to it? It shows us antagonism.
He is one of the signatories with Governor Boggs that causes the extermination order. So it's pretty over the top. And they're the ones saying the Mormons are rising up and doing all of these things. And so they suffer a lot because of what was done. Now, they felt like they were being threatened and attacked, and believing that Joseph was authorizing everything that the Danites were doing and attacking other farms and attacking fellow saints. But Joseph, almost by his silence, did sort of quietly endorse what they were doing. And that's we talked about last time that Joseph was going to come out of there saying, I made a mistake on this, guys. I really did. So, yeah.
Forgiveness versus vengeance.
Yes.
Is a principle that the church learned regarding excommunication and disfellowship in my lifetime.
Yeah.
I sat as a 19-year-old and had one of my schoolmates excommunicated by her father, who was bishop, and it was announced,
You pull in the priesthood and tell them. Yeah.
That has totally changed, and I think the church has learned that you get more repentance and reconversion.
If you just took a look at the pure number of excommunications that have happened in the church over the last few decades, you just watch it dropping dramatically. That, in other words, there are ways to help somebody in the repentance process without completely cutting it off, and I don't really know. We've actually talked about this a little bit. I don't know. Do you remember, Charlie, when we stopped dragging? It's like, dismissing all the Aaronic priesthood out, just the Melchizedek priesthood, so that we can say, yes, we've gone ahead and excommunicated so-and-so. And so it's like we were publicly pulling fellowship and putting that.
In the 1980s, it would be.
No, it was earlier than that.
No, it was still happening in the 70s, because yeah. I remember. Did it?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was on the High Council in the 70s, and we were sure excommunicating a lot of people.
Yeah.
Well, excommunication is the announcement in priesthood.
Right. Yeah, I don't know if a lot of people may not know that we used to do that, because we really would. When there was an excommunication, you would then announce it. After the excommunication, you would then, like the next day or whatever, you would announce that to the assembled priesthood. We just need to know that we excommunicated Brother Hinckley, and just so everybody knows. Cool. Okay, it was harsh. They were doing it in 1980. Yeah.
It was only, I don't remember exactly how long, but it wasn't much longer. They were definitely after.
That's my recollection.
Oh, I know. Okay. Well, let's see. Is that this one?
Now our member councils have a significant.
Well, and I think that's kind of the idea. Okay. I wish I'd somehow I didn't include the letter that W.W. Phelps wrote, but we have it in the Joseph Smith papers. It's pretty powerful. Oh, yeah. And confess in public. Yeah. Let me say, too, that sometimes when I'm hearing people that have either left the church or they're attacking the church, it's funny how they quote some of these old practices and they say, one of the reasons I'm leaving the church, you know, in 2025 is that if you get excommunicated from the Mormon church, you have to stand up and confess your sins. Or if you get excommunicated from the church, they announce that they excommunicated you in public. I mean, and I hear them citing things that happened 30 and 40 and 50 years ago as if we're still doing it. And that's why I remember I put a post out, I think last year or something like that. I'm impressed how many people leave a church that never existed, or at least are leaving a church that used to exist that has evolved and grown past some of those things, but are still struggling with things that we did in the past, assuming it still happens now. Oh, yeah. It's just what we do. Of course, that happens, you know.
Also, it's not uncommon for practice to go in some areas where they wouldn't announce anything, yet if they're continuing many, many years, even after sitting out, make those types of announcements, because those people.
It's just church culture. It's what we do. It's how our leaders might look at it. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I think it's important to allow that. I think there's diversity in operations.
Diversity would be a good term.
I'm actually thinking of scriptural that talks about diverse. Stuff like that. Recognize that every bishop had keys to excommunicate an unendowed member. Maybe not.
Yeah. Member. Yeah.
Every state president had keys to excommunicate any member.
Right.
And every person does it based on their understanding of what's right. And some of them do it based on a default, or some of them do it based on a scripture interpretation or misinterpretation, and some of them do it based on a spiritual guidance.
Yeah.
And we're left with all this
difference.
It's going to be different for different situations. That doesn't mean it's right.
No, and I think that's one of the reasons why the church has to keep coming out with handbook changes and saying, go back to the handbook, because there is that wide variety of ways that people are going to approach something. I mean, I'm still dealing with guys that 20 years ago were being excommunicated because of looking at pornography. You've committed adultery, and we're going to try your membership for that. And they're still kind of traumatized by the fact that they're a little hesitant to go back to a bishop when that happened.
Years ago, when I was in college, and I come back, so this was my late teens, early 20s, back in the 70s. But our ward had the state president of the ward, and he was excommunicated. And there was a letter sent to everybody in our ward. I don't know who the state, but it was our ward, announcing that he had been excommunicated.
Wow.
But they did it in a loving way, saying, so you know he's been excommunicated, but please do not theorize on why, and just
which they then immediately started theorizing on why. But.
Right. You know, but I thought it was interesting that they would send a formal letter out to everyone saying,
hey, yeah. It is a bit, yeah. Yes.
So he was the one that was, they said I couldn't go until his fellowship was over. And I was like,
I know. Well, hold on. How long has it been since that someone who is divorced could actually be a temple worker?
Right.
I mean, that's relatively recent, isn't it? Yeah, regardless of what the reason was or your complicity or whatever, you know. So that's why I say I love the fact that we live in a restored gospel where it's growing and over time and we get additional light and we mourn over some of the things that happened in the past, but we just see we got our learning curve.
Yes, but we've got in what we teach for our kids and what I was restored church, restored perfect organization, and so when people make reference to how things were done in the past, that was supposed to be the perfect restored organization doing everything right.
Yeah, and that's one of those other things that I hear online, and people are attacking the church a lot of times from former members saying, "Yeah, but isn't your prophet perfect? Isn't the church perfect? Isn't he speaking for the voice of the Lord? Then how come he's changing it 10 years later, 20 years later? So I'm going to try and hang you with something that Joseph F. Smith said, you know, in 1910, and now you're going to say he's not a prophet because he said something that another prophet, and they don't have this concept of the church growing and getting additional light. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And I couldn't think that happened.
I know. Okay. I think. Let's hop on here. I want to include W.W. Phelps. This is the letter the brethren then suggest that he write a letter to Joseph Smith. He does. It's a beautiful letter. And he just says, I was wrong. I understand it. Please accept the coming prodigal. I want to die among my people. You are my friends. And Joseph says this. I say it as with no ordinary feelings. I endeavor to write a few lines to you in answer to yours. At the same time, I am rejoiced the privilege granted me. You may in some measure realize what my feelings, as well as Sidney Rigdon and Smith's, were when we read your letter. Truly our hearts were melted into tenderness and compassion when we asserted your resolves. I can assure you I feel a disposition to act on your case in a manner that would meet the approbation of Jehovah, whose servant I am, and agreeably to the principles of truth and righteousness which have been revealed. And then he's going to say, it is true, we have suffered much consequence of your behavior. The cup of gall has already full enough for mortals to drink, was indeed filled to overflowing when you turned against us. One, we had oft taken sweet counsel together, enjoyed many refreshing seasons. Had it been an enemy, we could have borne it. In the day thou stood on the other side, in the day the strangers carried away captives his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon far west, even thou was as one of them.
Phelps could have written that about the people that were harassing him.
Though. He could have. And then he's going to say, however, the cup has been drunk, the will of our Heavenly Father has been done, and yet we are alive, for which we thank the Lord. Having been delivered from his hands, we say it is our privilege to be delivered from the power of the adversary, be brought into the liberty of God's dear children, and you can take again your stand among the saints of the Most High. And by diligence and humility and love unfeigned, commend yourself to God and your God and to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, he knows that W.W. Phelps is a poet and that he writes hymns. So look at how Joseph ends this, and it's always been one of my favorite things. He ends it with, come now, dear brother, since the war is past, for friends at first are friends again at last. He writes him a little verse in response to that. And W.W. Phelps will then come back and be involved with the church the rest of his life. In fact, on the day I talk about Praise to the Man, that was written on the occasion of Joseph's martyrdom. And when was it first sung? It was as Joseph's wagon was coming past the procession on his way to his grave, requested by Emma Smith. Yeah.
So do you think Joseph Smith
I know that the brethren repeatedly went after Oliver Cowdery, and I know they went repeatedly after David Whitmer, and they will ultimately get Oliver Cowdery to come back, and he will die before he gets to Salt Lake. They will go after Lyman White, who is down in Texas, and he will repeat, and he never was willing to do it, but it wasn't for trying. And David Whitmer, they will try year after year after year to get. And David Whitmer will never deny what he saw and knew, but he still is not willing to come back. Yeah. Yeah. So he comes to Nauvoo and he's rebaptized. Okay. All right. So to me, it's just one of those tender stories that I think that they can come back and come back full. Yeah. We will.
And so that's what I think I like the part about it.
Yeah.
And that it's not as easy.
No, it really isn't. In fact, notice what this last paragraph says. Your letter was read to the saints last Sunday. And it was unanimously, and an expression of their feeling taken. I'm not just going to immediately do that because they were all hurt by what you did. Expression of their feelings was taken, and it was unanimously resolved that W.W. Phelps should be received into fellowship. Then come now, dear brother, since the war is past, for friends at first are friends again, at last. Yours as ever, Joseph Smith. I just think it's, anyway.
That's after the
Yeah, because he's writing it really from liberty, and he's still hurting. So, along that lines, then I'm going to shift topic a little bit, but I think I want to keep thinking of the idea of mercy and love, and think about a merciful Father and what He has in place. So, one of the questions that would then come to these saints is not just that they have lost people that have left the church, but what about their family members that had left, that never knew about the gospel? What about those that never, that were died before that? How do we somehow help them? Because remember, in the early days, for so many years, the doctrine of adoption was the rule of law in the temple, right? And adoption was be sealed to somebody who was a member, because you don't want to be sealed to somebody who's not. You're going to hitch your star to a falling wagon, to mix my metaphor. Okay? So, how can the living somehow help their dead? Now, one of the things I find interesting that Joseph is going to be aware of 1 Corinthians 15:29, which we know, else what shall they do? They're baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all. This one, okay? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Interesting thing about this, in my doing some research and my looking and just by what I've known, but in researching to just kind of confirm it, we have no evidence or information, even from some of the best New Testament and ancient scholars, to find any evidence whatsoever from any form that anybody was doing baptisms for the dead. We can't find it. If it happened, it's all been erased. We don't know. It's referencing something, and New Testament scholars are saying, we don't know what they're talking about because we can't find any evidence of it.
I have a relative who told me that in Germany, that they did literally baptize dead people.
I have. Yeah, because he's writing this in about 45 or 50 AD. And he's going, and he's referencing something that we have no idea what he was referencing. And we can't find it anywhere. In fact, I'll go as far as to say there's nothing in the first 400 centuries after the Savior that we have any evidence of people doing literal vicarious baptisms for the dead. Can't find it. Okay? But here's what is interesting about this. The Jews had a sense that when their dead would die, they first of all are going to sit Shiva, and then for the next 11 months, they believe that the souls of their dead are in a place called Gehenna. And in Gehenna, that they can pray for and offer sacrifices and alms for their dead for the first 11 months, that is somehow going to improve their position in the next life. They're not exactly sure how much, but there is a sense that the living can do something for the dead. That's coming next. Okay. So, but they knew that the Jews were doing it. Some form of the living can do something for the dead that improves their lot in the next life. Okay. Now, early church fathers had a sense that they could, and I found a number of quotes from Irenaeus and a number of others talking about the prayers of the living do some things to help their kindred dead move forward in the afterlife. We can pray for them. We can do something for them. Then we're going to get into, when we finally get to Constantine and the early church, starting from about 400 AD forward, they start formalizing it a little bit. And this is where they come up under Augustine with the idea of purgatory. And it basically kind of says this. Brother Colton, you were a good guy in life, but you weren't enough of a good guy to probably be able to go straight to heaven. So what's going to happen here is that you're going to go into the next life, a place of purgatory, And you're going to stay in purgatory until you finally change enough that we expect you're going to change in the next life. We don't know how long it takes or how far you were in this life or how far you are in the next life. At some point in the future, you'll finally change enough to make it out of purgatory and into heaven. Well, right. I know.
Except the part about that I was a good guy.
But we just don't know, because you might have been hiding it from us, or once we get there, we don't know how stubborn you are or how fast you're moving, but at some point we think you make it. Okay? Now, we're going to add one piece to that, though, and that is the idea that we can help you move faster by our prayers, by doing alms, by lighting candles. Some way we can help this guy in his journey through purgatory. Then ultimately, a little later, then we'll get to indulgences, where it's a little bit, the more we pay, maybe the faster he moves. Okay, but initially, for hundreds of years, it was just, we'll pray him out of purgatory. Yeah.
I think that's been reversed then by Calvin and Luther.
It was? Oh, when we got to Calvin and the restoration, that's why a number of scholars have said, in some ways, the great apostasy actually took a step backwards with Calvinism, and that because they shut down any idea of the living being able to do anything for the dead, and the and requirements that need and ordinances that need to be done along the way. So in some ways it was a step backwards. We tend to say they went from Catholicism to the Restoration to Mormonism, and it was a straightforward. No, it's kind of a step back. Yeah.
The group.
He's going to drop a little bomb here.
I'm wondering, in my lifetime, I recall twice receiving letters from Catholic priesthood orders offering to pray my relatives out of purgatory for money.
Really?
I'm just wondering if anybody else has ever gotten anything like that.
Was it from Nigeria or something?
Well, that's what I'm before Nigeria existed.
Well,
the monasteries were entrepreneurial. They had to support themselves. Some baked bread, some made candy and sold it. I mean,
they were busy praying for.
This was a monastery that dedicated their lives to prayer.
And part of that prayer was not just for these people in this life.
It wasn't all that expensive. It was less than $1,000.
How many relatives have you got?
Well,
is it like 1,000 apiece?
Or? And say, this is for when I die.
This is like a funeral funeral plan for the future. Oh my God. Eternal insurance. I like this. Okay. Yeah. Sure. Oh.
Because he'd gotten divorced.
Yeah.
And so they were putting in money to somehow get that
seat. Ah.
I got a friend who paid the Catholic Church a lot of money for an annulment so that he could get
it. Ah, that's interesting.
This is a side point. I work at the front desk at the temple, and last week a man called and asked me to put help on the table.
Interesting. So we did.
So
he's there on the prayer rolls. Okay, very good. Okay, but if you get, oh, that landed like a bomb, didn't it? Okay. Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, it's data mining somewhere.
You send out enough, you get a response rate of 5%.
It was on every list they ever had, so.
I don't know. It was 25, 40 years ago, and it happened twice within a period of a year.
Wow. Okay, you got on list.
I saved the letters.
Okay. So now, let me just say this then. If we get past the machinery, listen to what the concept is. And the concept is that we the living can do something to improve the progression of our dead in the next life. That's really what the sentiment was. Now, apparently, and it may have had its roots all the way back during the time of Paul, that there was at least some sense that something can be done for the dead that they weren't able to do as living, and that we can do something in the living that they can't now do for themselves. Okay? Which, that ought to be something familiar. But still, even when Joseph Smith is receiving the keys from Elijah in 1836, I don't know how much he understood versus how much was he running from the bank and then from Far West and then Liberty Jail and then having to go to Washington. He just didn't have time to get to it. How much did he know and when did he know it? Okay, don't know, and he's not saying. What we do know, and I'm joking kind of when I say in some ways this is almost like the second greatest moment in all of religious history, in my mind. You can make a case for that. The fact that the atonement comes number one, this one might be close to number two in terms of the eternal progression. That at the funeral of Seymour Brunson, and there are two cemeteries in Nauvoo. I talk about the old burial ground that's at the top of Parley Street that I love to take people to. This is the broader Nauvoo Cemetery that's at the top of Mulholland. You go all the way to the top of Mulholland just before it takes a bend at the top of the street about a mile out of town is this. And you can actually go to Seymour Brunson's gravesite, which then tells you exactly where they were standing when this revelation was received. That Joseph stands at this. Seymour Brunson had done a lot for the church. He'd been a missionary. He'd fought in the Revolutionary War. And when he dies, Joseph preaches at his funeral, and it's in the middle of this that he goes, and by the way, do you know that you can be baptized for your dead that have passed on? Just drops that thing in there. Okay? What? Yes, the Lord has provided a way that you can now, in other words, not only can you not advance their cause in the next life, you can be baptized. So if baptism is essential, you can do the essential ordinance that will then bring them actually into the church.
Excuse me. Well, it's to show, you know, to tell us that, or you can baptize for that. Where?
Not in there, is it? It's not even in the New Testament.
I just read it from the book, you know, say the saint. Say, well, you can, he just pop up.
You
can baptize for.
And in other words, he's saying, this is now something that's been revealed through Joseph Smith, the prophet, that he says has been long, and he's gonna, and we'll look in section 128. He says this has been withheld from people forever. So this is really the first time this is announced. You won't find it anywhere else.
I think his question is about what's
happening. You wonder what's happening now?
Yeah, I know we're still doing that now.
Yeah.
The way I understand, you know, well, before this life, we're already there. We already exist there.
Uh-huh.
And, well, this life is short. 100 years. Probably
right,
now,
right.
And I call this faith. Phase one is we were there before
in the pre-existence.
Now this is phase two.
Right, right.
And we have another phase three where Jesus said, well, if you believe in me, you never die.
Yeah.
And that's another fear. Anyway, Jesus said, well, eventually we'll live.
We will.
We'll live again.
But it's interesting that one of the struggles they always had in the New Testament is that, and it was Jesus who said, unless you're baptized of the water and of the Spirit, you can't enter in. And they're like, so baptism is essential. So this is how they're going to live. This is how it works. You still need to be baptized. Now, the problem was always, that meant that of all the people that have ever lived, only those who heard the name of Christ and took the step to be baptized, or in the Catholic Church, you were going to actually do all of the sacraments and receive your final unction and all that kind of stuff. You're here, but you'll never make it to heaven. And then we get to the Reformation, and Calvin's going, yeah, all the babies are going to hell. You know, there was always this sense of people born that weren't going to make it because, and I challenged a guy once on this. He was evangelical, and we're going back and forth. And I said, so a Christian missionary is walking down the woods in Africa, and he goes to the right and preaches the gospel instead of turning to the left. So because he went right, they get to hear the name of Christ and go to heaven. But the people on the left he never went to, they're all going to hell because he turned right. And he says, well, it's kind of a mystery. Well, yeah, but because there's no mechanism to say if the people on the left die, that means they're forever damned. There was no mechanism. And up to this moment, August 15th, 1840, the saints really didn't have a really good answer for that either.
I don't think it was the mission of the church. I think there's a difference. I think the mission of the church today includes temple work and baptism for the dead. I have trouble with people trying to make Solomon's temple look like the temple of today.
Oh, it wasn't. It was a law of Moses temple.
Yeah.
There was no endowment room in Herod's temple or in Solomon's temple, right?
I even go as far as saying this big lave of water out.
Yeah, they were actually doing initiatories.
I mean
I'm doing baptism. Yeah, and I've heard that. Our presentism wants to say we want the past. If I go into the church in Corinth that Paul set up, who's teaching the teacher's quorum? Who's running the relief society? Because that's the way we do it now. We assume that's the way that they did it then. And so... You know, and so that's why it drives me a little crazy when I've had people like at Tulum, and they're going, see this temple complex? This was Solomon's temple right here. This is where they were doing this and everything. No, it wasn't.
Well, the first Latter-day Saint temple wasn't like ours.
No, look at Kirtland. They weren't doing endowments right in Kirtland. Yeah.
What was this? This is the first of his restoration, for me, my thought, we always kind of joke that the reason the 1,000-year millennium is so that we can do all the temple work
for mm-hmm.
billions of people.
Yeah, that's why we need a lot of temples.
We'll need a lot of temples. And just the evolution of the endowments in my lifetime, I can't imagine that we're going to be sitting for 45 minutes through sessions when we're doing this 1,000 years of
my first.
There's got to be a faster, more.
Oh my gosh!
That will be revealed.
When I received my endowment in the Salt Lake Temple, it was 2.5 hours, man. It was. We were hungry by the time we got done with that. It could have been done quicker. It's going to be more efficient.
Could have just waited 40 years.
Yeah.
And have it done faster. Okay, so this thing is going to evolve quickly. We know that within a week, I know there's some that are saying the first baptisms might have happened almost immediately. Okay. Yeah, and it could have. The best information we got, certainly within the week, we have Sister Nyman, who's going to then take, she wants to be baptized for her son who died. So she's going to go down into the Mississippi. Somebody is keeping an eye on this, and she will do it. And then pretty soon, there were four main docks along the Mississippi, one there by the Nauvoo House, one a little at the bottom of Parley Street. There's an upper dock just north, stuff like that. But people, thousands and thousands were then suddenly doing baptisms like crazy. It was the most exciting thing they'd ever heard. We can baptize our kindred dead. But I found this was interesting. This is in section 124. And after this time, after the saints had sufficient time to complete a place in the temple to perform baptisms, they needed to have the baptismal font. And by the way, I will tell you that in the Nauvoo Temple, as it was being built, when it was up what they called the four square, in other words, it's only about this tall, they already had a wooden baptismal font that they had placed in there. They covered it in a tent, and they were immediately doing baptisms for the dead in that font before the temple was even completed. We're trying to get this done, especially if we're going to be driven out of Nauvoo, we want to do before we leave, okay? But the lines were so long, it took them so long that people then started sneaking back out and doing it in the river again. But interesting little thing that I'd never noticed here. Section 124, after the saints had sufficient time to complete a place in the temple to perform dance, your baptisms for the dead by those who are scattered abroad. So guess what? Guess where else they were holding baptisms for the dead? Ohio, England. I mean, wherever they were, man. You know, the temple's not completed yet, and it said by those who are scattered abroad. And it's if you're Latter-day Saint congregation and you caught word of this, they started doing it wherever they were. Yeah.
Okay, I just wanted to comment on this. I can't tell if it's actual artwork or if it's.
This was a photograph of that time, yeah.
Well, no, or if it's from a movie that has been made.
I think it was chat. I was AI, I think.
Anyway, this is historical. The way it is. The first recorded baptism for the dead was performed by Harvey Olmsted, who baptized Jane Nyman.
Right.
In behalf of her recently departed son, Silas. The baptism took place in the river and was witnessed by Deanna.
Yeah.
Who had waded on horseback into the river to hear the prayer.
Yeah, that's why.
That is not just an idea that they thought out there having this horse standing there. Deanna, J-A-C-T-E.
Yeah, that's why I wanted to get a picture of that, because I thought that was really cool. Isn't that cool? Okay, now look at what happened. This next verse I think is fascinating. For it is ordained that in Zion and in her stakes and where? In Jerusalem, those places which I have appointed for refuge shall be places for your baptism for the dead. Where are your baptisms of dead supposed to take place? In places of refuge. Like our temples. And I love the fact that he then includes Jerusalem in that. That is a place of refuge. And so we're going to send Orson Hyde all the way to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem will then become a place of refuge for the scattered Jews. And that is a place specifically appointed where they can do baptism for the dead because it is a place of refuge. I don't know if you necessarily think of doing baptisms for the dead as a place of refuge to receive refugees in the spirit world who don't have what they need, and we're going to provide this. I just thought it was an incredible thought, aspect I'd never thought of before. But.
Is anywhere document anywhere to show polygamy? No, any instruction on polygamy?
Oh, for polygamy? Hold on to that question, because we're gonna talk about that, because that's gonna play a role in this. Okay. All right. So now, here I think is the greatest description of this. There is a moment where Joseph is hiding from. The Missouri is still out to get him. Somebody shot Governor Boggs through the front window. He was wounded. They figure that it was Joseph Smith that ordered it. So they're sending people over across the river to come and arrest Joseph. So he's having to hide out. So he hides out in the Edward Hunter home. Now, if you've been to Nauvoo, okay, if you come down the hill from the Nauvoo Temple, and then the road comes down, and then it makes a sharp turn to the left to go out to the Nauvoo Flats out there. And there is a great big field where we think was part of the grove that Joseph often preached, called the West Grove. That's right at the bottom of the hill. It's right across from the Willard Richards home. It's right across from it, which, by the way, is a bed and breakfast. You can stay in it, which is really cool. Where they actually did some ceilings in the upper room. You can stay in that bedroom. Anyway, the Edward Hunter home was right at the bottom of the hill. It's no longer there. You can find an Edward Hunter home in Nauvoo, but they moved it. But this is the original home. It was at the bottom of the hill. Okay, Joseph, while he was hiding, hid up here. He went up in the attic, and he was in a cramped little attic for a couple of weeks, hiding out. While he was hiding out, he wrote section 128 of the Doctrine and Covenants.
So the Edward Hunter home was a place of refuge.
It was. For him, it was. Yeah, you could do it right there. Yeah. Okay, so here's how he's going to describe. He spends a lot of time in section 128. If you look at it, he spends a lot of time on how important it is to record your baptisms for the dead. Make sure you get it right. It'll be quoted in heaven. And when you do it, you got to record it here. So it'll be recorded there. And that's how the books are going to be opened. And part of the books are going to be open is those that receive their baptism for the dead. And, you know, he's really, this is really kind of important to him. But this is one of the great revelations we have in scriptures.
Well, I think there's a lot of people that worry about that. If it's not recorded, that you're,
it doesn't count.
Out of luck.
Yeah.
It should be better understood that if it's not recorded, and it should be recorded, that it will get ratified or done. It's not like your bishop or your state president can keep you out of heaven.
Yeah, these are kind of literal back then. That's why I've always, let's say that, side note, let's say that your little priest in sacrament meeting actually says the prayer wrong. Twice. Or he gives like we had a guy yesterday try and start with, you know, bless the water. And, start over, make sure it says bread. Okay, let's say nobody caught that. And you take the sacrament because they said it wrong. Does that mean that was... it didn't work?
Let's say a priest was out smoking marijuana.
Yes. Let's do something like that. But remember, this was, back then, they were pretty literal. That's why if you get sealed to the wrong person, you're toast. You know? That's why you better be sealed to a prophet, because we know he's okay. Don't get sealed to your parents, because they never joined the church. Plus, you didn't like him anyway. Okay? So he spends a lot of time making sure you get it recorded. But then he says this: and here is glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. The ordinance of baptism by water to be immersed therein in order to answer the likeness of the dead. Listen closely to what he's saying. That one principle might accord to another. To be immersed in water and come forth out of the water is in the likeness of what? The resurrection of the dead coming out of their graves. Hence, this ordinance was instituted to form a relationship with what? The ordinance of baptism for the dead, being in likeness of the dead. Now, traditionally, we get all wrapped up in the idea that, kind of an old sectarian falsehood, that you're going to go into the water and come out clean, that there, somehow that there's something in the water that cleanses us, and so you're going to come out clean. And we focus on that, which, by the way, it's the Holy Ghost that does the cleanliness and not coming up out of the water.
You're supposed to witness that you're clean before you get baptized.
Well, something like that, yeah. But he's saying we're doing baptism for the living because this is going to be in likeness of what? The resurrection. So the baptism for the living is in likeness of the dead coming up out of the water. So when you do baptism for the living, it is in almost in remembrance of baptism for the dead. He's tying it to the baptism of the dead, that's saying that's what our living baptisms really are, which again was something I hadn't thought of before, But Joseph is driving this home. This ordinance was instituted to form a relationship with the ordinance of baptism for the dead, being in the likeness of the dead. Wow. All right. Boy, did I learn something this week. Okay. All right. So, consequently, the baptismal font was instituted as a similitude of the grave and was commanded to be in a place, think about every temple, commanded to be in a place underneath where the living are wont to assemble to show forth the living and the dead, and that all things may have in their likeness and they may one accord with another.
In the first Dallas temple.
Was it above ground?
It was up. Yes, it was raised higher than the celestial.
Oh.
Where that first, where the big ceiling room is, there, just across from the
celestial. The church still.
Wow. So they did it wrong. Yeah.
And then they go back and.
Yeah.
They fixed ours. They put it down.
Yeah. So isn't that wild? That in other words, he's just trying to say, the symbolism of the temple is again, and the symbolism of the ordinances that we do. Sometimes we get caught up in the idea that we become so literal sometimes in our thinking that maybe we really do think that Peter, James, and John were running around outside the Garden of Eden. No, it's symbolic. The whole thing is symbolic. And in this case, this is another one of those things where it's like we're to be taught when we look at baptisms for the living that this is in preparation for baptism for the dead, which I think is really kind of cool. So it's not just we become new creatures, but in essence, it's like being resurrected and coming out of this. So, all right. Good stuff, huh? All right. I think that's so that's about what I had for today. I think it's probably a good place to. But this gets us to 1840 in Nauvoo. And this is what's going to now explode in Nauvoo. Nauvoo had two main industries, building houses and doing baptisms for the dead. That's what they spent. And funerals, especially for the first couple of years, it had to be done on Tuesdays and Thursdays so that they could actually get other work done on top of that. So anyway, final comments on that? Is that? Plenty? Yeah.
The record really is because this thing, I'm not sure what Joseph did about computers years later. People wouldn't find it. They would just do the same over. Have a great grandfather. And
That ultimately all that the millennium is probably about doing a lot of cleaning up. To get all it done? Okay. Well, guys, I bury my testimony that I just think that this moment, August 15th, 1840, shifted the thinking of thousands of years of Christianity, that suddenly doors were open in a way that nobody had ever considered before, that it solved all the mysteries. It took care of the most merciful thing that could be done is that if I'm going to require ordinances of some type, that I will prepare a way for everybody who died without those or with little understanding to receive what I'm given. And that to me is the essence of mercy. So it isn't going to be like I'm going to institute a plan and a very, very small percentage of my children will make it. And the vast majority, maybe less than 1%, will make it based on this plan. On his plan, the percentage is a whole lot higher. Yeah.
prior to the 128th session, what was the thinking of the meaning of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers? What did people
That's a good question, because when we start talking about the institution of the endowment that would happen 2 years later, so this is 40, it doesn't come till 42. And they were doing some, there were some sealings going on. And so I thought about that actually, that in their understanding, we were going to seal some things that will continue into the eternities. But what I don't think it occurred to them is that we can do some things the opposite way, that things will be sealed there, which will be efficacious here, right? So it just means we can do things now that will carry on. We can do eternal marriage. But they didn't think that it could cross over, because again, the keys come in 36, baptism for the dead is 1840, and the endowment is in another 2 years later. And so this thing was still opening up as they were learning along the way. Because, by the way, notice that there's one other thing not being done with all these baptisms: confirmations. They weren't doing confirmations for the gift of the Holy Ghost. They were just doing baptisms. And it was only later that they started adding confirmations. So, again, it's just one of those things. You just watch the church continue to expand and grow. Let it be what it is. An expanding, restored gospel of Jesus Christ. So, anyway, bearing my testimony, it's true, but it's fun to kind of see how we got there. And I leave that with you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Can we get a closing prayer? Anybody feel moved? Cindy, you want to? I'll pick on you.
And thank you for joining us for another Monday morning class. Hope you enjoyed it. If you have any suggestions about future topics that we could discuss, or if you had any questions concerning something that you heard in the class, please drop us a note. We'd love to hear from you. As always, if you happen to be in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, please come in and join us on a Monday morning. We'd love to see you and identify who you are. If the podcast itself is resonating with you, go ahead and click subscribe so that Apple can figure out where we are. We'd love to hear from you. So again, thank you for coming, and we'll see you for another Monday morning class.